chapter 8. That's where we would have read earlier, but that's what we're going to look at here this morning. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1502 in the Pew Bible. But on Tuesday, we're going to celebrate our country's freedom. Now, at our house, we celebrate something even more important. My daughter Joanna's birthday. Okay, but for most everyone else, the focus on July 4 is on the freedoms that we have in our country. And freedom isn't something that we should take lightly in terms of nations and governments. The freedoms we enjoy as Americans are rare. Freedom of speech, freedom to worship, freedom to move about without undue government interference, freedom to keep and bear arms, freedom from illegal search and seizure, and all those different things. That's all wrapped up in what we celebrate as a nation, as a people on the 4th of July. I was reading a blog article a while back where the idea of the rightness of the Revolutionary War was being debated. And basically the question that gets raised around this time of year, every year, is it right for Christian people to revolt against government, even bad government? And many would say that it wasn't right. Some would say that it was okay because Britain had already cut off the colonies, or it wasn't really a war of revolution, but rather one of resistance against tyranny. Still others said, well, it was a revolution, but it was legitimate because the essence of the British rule wasn't the king, but it was the laws, and the king was breaking those laws, and there were a number of other views that were advanced. And my purpose this morning is not to take up that debate, okay? I'm smart enough and wise enough to know that some things just are of no profit, okay? And regardless of what exactly brought it about, and whatever anyone might think of the appropriateness of the actions of the colonists, today, as Americans, we are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, however we got to this point. We're thankful for the bravery of those who have and still are fighting to preserve and protect those freedoms. But the word freedom certainly has broader scope than just freedom from the tyranny of oppressive government. That's an important thing, but that's not the most important thing. But there are various kinds of freedom. Let me just kind of summarize a few of these. There's economic freedom, the freedom to work, to provide for one's family as mandated by Scripture. This is the freedom from, you know, feudalism, oppressive taxation. This is the freedom for which people in our country really long for, right? The good life. They want to place a piece of the American dream, prosperity, and material things. That's what drives lots of Americans. Then there's political freedom, the freedom to govern ourselves. Self-government requires freedom of speech, freedom of the press. Political freedom is easily manipulated by wayward politicians who play upon maybe the gullibility, the ignorance of the population. They make unreasonable promises that are often forgotten if they ever had intention to try to keep them. And so cynicism sets in and political freedom starts to erode. And most people don't realize that, you know, that economic freedom that they want to have, well, that won't happen unless there is political freedom that underlies it. Then there's intellectual freedom, the freedom to think for yourself without in the context of nations, a government-mandated philosophy being forced upon you. And, of course, behind the so-called Iron Curtain for those many years, that's what we would talk about, the propaganda, the brainwashing, so to speak, where people were given a way of thinking and almost mandated to that way of thinking. And what happens in those kinds of situations is the state is afforded almost like an omniscience that really belongs only to God. And sadly, as I look around the landscape of our country, many of the universities of our nation are effectively depriving students of intellectual freedom. You know, they claim to champion intellectual freedom, and yet they are not open to other views. In many cases. And so that's a problem. But if you don't have genuine intellectual freedom, then you're not going to have political freedom, because it depends on people understanding, thinking freely, looking beyond the constraints of what they're being told to think. Then there's religious freedom. This is the freedom to worship according to the dictates of your conscience. This is freedom from a state-ordered church or from government intrusion into the affairs of the church. religious freedom is not, as some would claim, freedom from religion. In other words, the state can't mandate the exclusion of religious convictions from the exercise of political and economic freedom. I'm always frustrated when people want to say, well, religious people shouldn't allow their religion to affect how they vote or how they govern. And it's like, well, everyone is affected by some framework of thinking, by some worldview, and those who know Christ, or those who perhaps don't know Christ, but at least are of a religious bent, that shapes their worldview. And they should and must allow that to affect how they act, how they vote, what they do, just as those who stand at odds against the things of God would do. And in our country, freedom of religion is one of our most cherished and important freedoms. And frankly, it is, if anything, if I were to look at those four, I would say they build on each other. And without religious freedom, you really can't have true intellectual freedom. You can't have political freedom. You can't have economic freedom. So religious freedom really is a foundational liberty. And the freedoms that we enjoy in our nation are wonderful. And again, they're quite rare in the scope of human history. Yet there is a freedom that is far more important than all of these put together. And it's a freedom that can operate even when there is no economic freedom, even when there isn't political freedom, even when there isn't intellectual freedom, even when there isn't religious freedom, when those freedoms are abridged, when people are trying to quash them, there is a freedom that still can continue, and that's spiritual freedom. The spiritual freedom isn't the work of man. It's not affected by government or nations. It is supremely and solely the work of God, the provision of God. Spiritual freedom is the one true freedom, and that's what I want us to consider this morning. So let's take a look here at John chapter 8. We're going to read six verses. We start in verse 31, read down through verse 36. John writes this, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall make us free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." I could translate those final words, "You shall be truly free." So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is True Freedom. True Freedom. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for our nation. We're thankful for the freedom we have this morning to gather here unfettered. We can have our curtains up, so to speak, our doors unlocked. We don't have to fear for someone coming in and trying to shut down our service and carry us away to prison. Father, we understand we may not always have that freedom, and we certainly know there are places in this world where people don't have. And yet, Father, wherever we might be, in whatever day we might live, there is always freedom that comes from you, true freedom, spiritual freedom. And I pray, Father, that as we are at this time of year when we celebrate the freedoms we have on a national level, that we might recognize the far greater, far more praiseworthy reality that you offer freedom from the tyranny of sin. You offer freedom that lasts forever. You offer freedom that can never be taken away. Freedom that comes as we believe in the Lord Jesus and as we follow him. So I ask, Father, that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have never admitted their sinful need and turned to the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, I pray that you would convict them and show them their need and give them a heart to believe that they might turn to the Lord Jesus, believing on Him and Him alone, and be forgiven and saved and receive eternal life. So I ask for your blessing as we spend this time together in your word. Guide my thinking and my words, that I would declare the truth of your word in a way that is helpful to these your people. And I pray that your Spirit would apply your word in our lives in very personal, in very direct ways, that we might grow and that we might be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time here this morning is consider four simple truths that will help us understand the nature of the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about in our text. So here's the first truth, and this is the one that we will spend the bulk of our time on. The essence of true freedom is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. The essence of true freedom is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. The desire to be free is one of the strongest desires of human nature, and I think it's part of the way that God has created us to want to exercise freedom, even as He is free. And as Americans, as we've talked about, we celebrate our freedoms, especially on the 4th of July. Our nation was founded on the principle of liberty, which is a synonym for freedom, liberty and justice for all. And so our First Amendment guarantees the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech and of the press, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to petition the government for redress and others. And while our freedom of religion is, you know, under assault in varying ways, and sometimes the courts have been friendlier to us and sometimes not as friendly to us, but that is certainly the foundational freedom that came about at the beginning of our nation. The pursuit of freedom is what drove our founding fathers to take the stand that they took, to make the sacrifices that they made. They sought for freedom, and they fought for freedom. Most of us are familiar with the address that Patrick Henry delivered before the Virginia, one of their houses, I don't know, one of their assemblies in Richmond, Virginia. This was in March of 1775. And you probably remember at least some of these now almost immortal words. Patrick Henry said, "Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I care not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Some of you had to memorize that speech when you were in elementary school. And if you memorized it well, you still remember it. But surely we're familiar with that last expression, that the value of liberty is worth even death. You know what? The value of our spiritual liberty was worth the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, unfortunately, many people today don't really understand freedom. Most people would describe or define freedom along the lines of being able to do whatever you feel like doing. You know, whatever you want to do, whatever you choose to do. And yet, you can't read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 without realizing that that's basically how he thought, right? That's what he was thinking about freedom. So he asked his father to give him his share of the inheritance. And then he left his father's home and went to a far country, went the way he wanted to go, in the way that he wanted to go, so that he could be free to live without any interference or constraints whatsoever. Now let me ask you, was he really free? He thought he was, at least as he ventured away from his father's house. But if you know the rest of the story, you know he wasn't free at all. After he had squandered everything he had on pleasure and prostitutes and whatever else, he ended up with pigs. And he was so hungry that he began to eat the very slop that he was feeding to the pigs. I don't think any of us would want that kind of freedom. You know, a ship without a rudder is free, and a train without tracks is free. Both free to go, I guess, wherever they want to go, but they're not going to get where they need to go. They're not going to get there the way they need to go, and eventually they'll end up with a shipwreck or a train wreck. So freedom, just kind of by analogy here, isn't really the right to do what we desire, but rather it really is rooted in the desire to do what's right and then see that desire fulfilled. Some has described freedom as having the opportunity and the ability to do what you desire. And you can apply that in the realm of economic freedom, of political freedom, even religious freedom, and maybe it seems to make sense. But if you stop there in how you think of freedom, you end up with a problem, because you're only truly free if your desires are what they ought to be. The prodigal sons weren't, and all too often ours aren't. So if we want to define freedom as having the opportunity and the ability to pursue our desires, that description only works if we add that freedom entails pursuing desires that are ultimately and permanently of true benefit, spiritual benefit, eternal benefit to us. What we need is spiritual freedom. You know, freedoms that involve only the pursuit of preferred circumstances fall short of true freedom. They fall short of what Jesus is talking about in our text. We need spiritual freedom, freedom that can be enjoyed anytime or anywhere. Freedom that we can experience even if our government or our culture seeks to deprive us of those other freedoms that we talked about. The true nature of freedom is being able to be all that you were meant to be, right? All that God created you to be. You know, and if you have a heart for the things of God, that's what we desire. That's where the spiritual fulfillment comes from. When we recognize this is God's desire for my life, and now I have the freedom to pursue those desires. I have the freedom to live out the life that God intends for me. That's real freedom. That's true freedom. That's the freedom that Jesus is talking about in our text. When he stood there in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and he said to the Jews there who professed to believe, look at verse 31. He says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It'll set you free. In verse 30, we're told that as Jesus was speaking, there many believed on him. And so in verse 31, he's speaking in particular to those who are listening with open hearts to believe. That's why our text tells us that Jesus was speaking to those Jews which believed on him. And yet we see in verse 33 that not everyone under the sound of his voice really believed. You know, folks, that's even true in a place like this. It's possible that there can be people sitting under the preaching of God's word in a church setting, and they don't really believe. You know, they might pick up what they like, but they aren't willing to embrace the truth that God declares in its fullness. So some of these were listening, and some of them were believing what Jesus was saying. Some of them were picking and choosing. Some of them were just there to try and trick him and trap him because they didn't like what he was saying at all. And so in verse 33, we're told, and this would be those who were not keen on what Jesus was saying. They answered him, saying, we'll be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man, yet how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Right? Jesus had said, the truth shall set you free. That implies that you need to be set free. And they said, we don't need to be set free. We have never been in bondage to any man. You know, I'm thinking these were probably the Pharisees talking. And you have to wonder a little bit what they were thinking. I mean, you know, hello, remember Babylon? Right? I mean, look around you. Rome, who's not in some measure of bondage right now? And yet they say, who have never been in bondage to anyone? And they're thinking in terms of political bondage. That was what they were all about. And it's kind of ironic because amongst the Jews, the big thing that they wanted was deliverance from Rome. That's why many people initially got excited about Jesus and then later rejected him, because when they first heard about him, they thought, this is our deliverer. He's going to lead us out in victory, and we're going to destroy Rome and shake off the shackles of bondage to Rome. And when they realized that that wasn't Jesus' message, that wasn't Jesus' intention, then they weren't so interested anymore. And so I'm not sure what these fellows were thinking when they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But what it really is, just a stubborn heart, a hard heart that wants to say whatever it can say to reject the fact that, you know what, you are in bondage and you need freedom, and not even the kind of freedom that they were thinking about. Jesus answers them and says, "Verily, verily," this is verse 34, "I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." In other words, you will be truly free. What the Jews needed wasn't freedom from Rome. They didn't need political freedom. They wanted it. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm glad we have it, you know, to the degree that we have it. But that's not what they needed. What they all needed was the freedom from the tyranny of sin. That's what we all need. Jesus describes the tyranny of sin as slavery. Slavery to sin. The word translated servant in the King James is the word doulos. It's the word used to describe a slave or a bond servant. If you're using a different translation, it may use the word slave in place of servant there. But it's the same idea. When the Pharisees said, "We were never in bondage to anyone," the word bondage is the verb form of that same word. So we were never enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we are slaves who need to be free? Jesus says, well, yes, you have been enslaved. Every time you sin, you show that you're a slave of sin. You're enslaved by your sin. You're living under the tyranny of sin. And slavery to sin involves, let me call it a twofold tyranny. I mean, certainly there are other aspects here, but the two key things I want us to think about this morning. There's the damnation of sin, right? The penalty for sin, the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin. Romans 6:23, a verse that most of us can quote again and again and again. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Separation from God forever in hell. And the Bible is explicit on this point. It tells us that we have asserted ourselves against God's love and God's authority. We by our predilections, choose to go our own way, right? All we achieve have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're provoking God's righteous displeasure. And our conscience tells us that. That's why we feel guilty at times. So our first and greatest need is for forgiveness, for deliverance from the damnation of sin. You know, nobody is free who is unforgiven. They're enslaved by guilt, by the burden and the consequences of their actions. If I weren't sure of the forgiveness of God by his declaration and his sheer honorable mercy, I couldn't look him in the face, so to speak, right? It's not that we see God, but I mean, you know, how could you look to God? I mean, think about what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? They recognized the guiltiness of their own sin, and God came around and they went ahead. Because they knew that they had disobeyed. They knew that they had sinned. And as much as we and unbelieving people can harden their hearts to the reality of sin, you know, the Spirit of God is in the business of convicting and reminding folks. And sometimes when you're talking maybe with somebody who is just declaring that they have no time of day for God, no interest in God, it doesn't mean anything, they don't need anything. You know, what's really happening is they're feeling the burden of guilt. And it's stirring them to an antagonism. That's what was going on with the Pharisees, right? That's right. We've never been in bondage to any man. Sure you have. But you recognize you've got issues. And the righteousness of Jesus. And the gracious words that he speaks. And the way that he has an effect on people, right? You know, they were jealous, they were mad, they knew something was going on there, and they didn't like it, and so they just respond to that. People who sense the reality of their own guilt, their own inability, their own need for a spiritual work in their lives, you know, they don't always respond in simple faith. Sometimes they respond with just fighting back and pushing away. It's not uncommon before somebody gets saved to see them just really be antagonistic. You know, I've told you oftentimes the story of my friend who I had given up on. You know, little did I know that God was at work big time, but his antagonism had just persuaded me that this is never going to amount to anything. You know, and he shows up in a church service and somebody describes him, and I can't even think of who it is because I couldn't conceive that he would ever be there. You know, but God had been at work. And God ultimately saved his soul and, you know, sent him to the mission field. I mean, it's amazing how God can bring change. So there is this need, though, for deliverance from the damnation, from sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. That there's forgiveness with God. nor God himself entered the world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and in going to the cross, he identified himself with our sin and with our guilt. And he bore there on the cross the penalty for sin that we all deserve. And so that's what Jesus is referring to when he offers deliverance from guilt and judgment. In verse 32, he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth of my word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who I am. Look at what Jesus had been teaching them just a few minutes earlier. Look right over in chapter 8 at verse 12. It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them." This is that same time. He's there in the temple. This is just a few minutes later. "Then spake Jesus unto them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's what some of those Jews there who were gathered had begun to believe. That Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one who is able to deliver from darkness and death. He's the author of truth. He's the one that can help them deal with the tyranny of sin in their lives. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Jesus wants to deliver us from the consequences of our sin. We're enslaved to sin, and it leads ultimately to death unless we accept the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. Then there's also the domination of sin. This is a second tyranny, if you will, that comes about because of sin. Here I'm talking about the power of sin over our lives. And we need deliverance from sin's power just as much as we need deliverance from sin's penalty. Sometimes in giving the gospel, we so emphasize the fact that you can be spared from hell and you can receive eternal life and your sins are forgiven and you have the righteousness of Christ, so that when you stand before God, God can receive you unto himself. And that's a glorious truth, you know, the truth of justification. But that's not all that God is doing when he saves us. He wants to deliver us from the power of sin. I understand that we're going to live on this earth. We're still going to struggle with the flesh. We're still going to have that natural inclination to sin. But God can give victory. He can give deliverance step by step, day by day, over the domination of sin. Of course, when we go into heaven, then the very presence of sin is taken from our lives. But it's very important to God. And Jesus died on the cross not only to deliver us from the damnation of sin, but also from the domination of sin. If you think about it, the essence of sin's power in our lives is how it gets us focused on ourselves. One writer describes the essence of sin as self-centeredness. That's not a bad way to think about it. You know, our sinful self thinks like this, he says, "I am the center of the world I see. And where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by broadening my horizon of vision. It's like a man climbing a tower who sees further in terms of physical vision while remaining himself the center and the standard of reference. I am the center of the world I see." You know, it's an interesting way of describing it. You know, we may look in different directions, and we may see different things, but the natural inclination of the flesh is that I am at the center of everything. I get to determine what I want to have happen in my life. When you're enslaved to sin, you only see things in reference to yourself and what your flesh thinks is best for you. That was the prodigal son's problem. You know, of course, he was not only selfish, but also blind. He didn't realize that what he was pursuing was actually a bad thing. You know, it would have no lasting or eternal benefit for him. You know, we can look at that and say, what a foolish young man. Yeah, he was a foolish young man. But you know what? He could have been a foolish, more practical man, right? Because the problem is still there. You know, we can change our vision and expand our vision, but if I'm still at the center of my world, that means I do what I think is best for me. And that is a tyranny of sin. So sin deceives us. It tells us that this is really better. It's kind of like back to the Garden of Eden, right? When the serpent tempted Eve and said, you know, you won't die. God's withholding something from you that is better. You know, you just need to reach out and take it. You're at the center of your world. you do what you want to do. And she did. And Adam did. Yeah. And then they were struck with guilt and hid from God. But sin deceives us. Jesus is going to go on to talk about that later in this chapter, how the devil is a liar and the father of lies. You can see that down in verse 44. And he's glad to drag our fleshly desires in a direction that will destroy us, right? He's a murderer, that same verse tells us. You know, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the devil wants. And he sucks in the flesh. So should we make choices that are leading us down that path of defeat, death, destruction, all those things? But sin tells us that, it's worth it. It's fun. It's comfortable. It's better. Most of us are familiar with Hebrews 11:25, where we're told that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin has its pleasures. They're short-lived. They are temporal. They are fleshly rooted, but it does have its pleasures. And when we selfishly choose what feels best, what seems best to us, you know, we may feel like we are free to make those choices, and God allows us to make those choices. But that's not true freedom. Martin Luther describes the nature of our penchant for sin as a man curved in on himself. What he's saying is always looking at himself. Right? Another author talks about the dark little dungeon of my own ego. Okay, and these are just, you know, interesting expressions, but they just kind of give us the essence of how self-oriented we are. And that is the essence of sin, a twist of self-centeredness that has us in prison. But God's order is that we love him with all our being. And then we love our neighbor and put ourselves last, right? We love God, we love others, we love ourselves. Sin is a reversal of that order, right? I love me, then you, and then God if I have time. And sin dominates like that. So Jesus gives us a remedy. He says, in essence, you need to listen to my words. You need to continue in them, verse 31 says. You need to abide in my truth and not be governed by the desires of the flesh. You need to follow me. You need to be my disciple. That's the way to be free from the dominating power of sin here on this earth. You know, as believers, we understand that Jesus is the only remedy for the radical self-centeredness of sin. He not only died on the cross, but he rose again. He's alive, and by the power of his Spirit, he can enter, you know, our hearts, our personality, shall we say, and begin to change us from within. As believers, we understand that we are not perfect, and we don't claim that. But we do claim that Jesus has begun to liberate us and free us from the cramping bondage of our own self-centeredness. So here's the good news of freedom from tyranny. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have freedom from our guilt because he died for us, and freedom from our self-centeredness in the power of his resurrection. That's the nature of true freedom. The essence of true freedom is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. Number two, the source of true freedom is the Son. Now, we've already talked about this. Twice Jesus makes it clear that if you want freedom, you need him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then you'll follow me. And as you do that, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, justification, you're made, you're set free in that instant, but then as a follower of Jesus, we are increasing measure made free, set free from the dominating power of sin in our lives as we look to Jesus, as we follow him, as we continue and abide in his word. And then verse 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free. Jesus makes it clear here that the only way to be truly free, the only way to be spiritually free, to be delivered from sin's penalty and ultimately from sin's power, is to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to embrace the words of Jesus, to receive him as your Savior, and then yield to his Spirit as he ministers in your heart. If you want true freedom, there's no other way and no other one who can provide it. No government, no army, no culture, no school, no best efforts. True freedom comes only from Jesus. Number three, the purpose for our freedom is to live for the glory of God. So we spent all our time so far talking about what we can be set free from, right? The tyranny of sin. Well, now I want us to think about what we are set free for. Here's a principle, and I want to develop it a little bit, okay? True freedom, I mentioned this statement before, but we'll flesh it out a little bit. True freedom is the freedom to be myself, my true self, so to speak, as God made me and as God meant for me to be, as God intends for me to be. So let me kind of illustrate that. Okay, let's talk about God himself. Have you ever thought that God himself is the only person who enjoys perfect freedom? Now, the truth is, you could, depending on your definition of freedom, you could argue that God is not free. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, God's freedom is certainly not absolute in the sense that there are things that he could do, but he can't do. Okay? I mean, he could choose to do them, but he can't. His nature means he can't do it. Right? The Bible tells us things that God can't do. He cannot lie. You know? Even if he wanted to. And he didn't want to, okay? But he cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin, and he can't tempt you to sin. So God's freedom is not absolute, but his freedom is perfect because he is able to do absolutely anything consistent with who he is, consistent with his character, consistent with his nature. So in that sense, he has perfect freedom, but it's not the same as absolute freedom. You know, and one of the main things that God cannot do, according to scriptures, is to contradict himself. God's freedom is the freedom to be always entirely who he is. And there's nothing arbitrary about God, nothing capricious, nothing unpredictable. He never changes. He's always the same, right? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. He cannot contradict himself. If he did, then, of course, he would no longer be God. But because of who he is, because of his nature, he cannot contradict himself. He never changes. Well, what is true of God, the Creator, is equally true of us as his creatures. Absolute freedom is impossible. It's impossible for God, then it must be impossible for us. And this is where people get confused because they say, I should be able to do whatever I want to do. You know, you don't want to do something that is inconsistent with who you are and who God intends you to be. That was the prodigal son's problem. You wanted to pursue something that was contrary to what it means to be a son. And he chased after that, and he felt free, but he surely wasn't free. It's an illusion. The freedom of every creature is found in its or his or her nature. And it's limited by that nature. Let me give you a really simple example. You've probably heard it before. Let's talk about a fish, okay? God created fish to live and thrive in water. You know, whether it's salt water or fresh water, he created them for a particular environment. And their gills are adapted to absorb oxygen from water. So water is the element in which a fish finds its identity, if you will. Its fishness, if you will. Its freedom. It finds itself in the element for which it was created, water. Now, it's limited to water, but in the water, there's great liberty. So suppose you had a little fish. You remember the Cat in the Hat? Anyone familiar with that book? You know, the fishbowl, the fish in there. Okay, so suppose you've got a fish like that in one of those little long glass bowls, and then the fish is just swimming. He's this big, and his bowl is this big, and he feels really constrained in his fishbowl of water. And he looks around outside through the glass, and it looks like there's an exciting world out there. So he musters up, he works out for a while, he musters up all his strength, and finally he lurches himself out of that fishbowl. Now, if he should happen to land in the koi pond in the backyard or whatever, maybe he experiences a greater measure of freedom, but he's still in the element for which he was created, water. But if he lands on the carpet, or on the driveway, or on the table, he's not going to last long. His pursuit of freedom is going to bring him to death, right? And likewise, God has created us to live in a certain element. And we may look around and see things that look appealing, that look fun, that look exciting, that look like that must represent freedom. But if we step outside of the environment that God intends us to be in, if we step outside of the boundaries that God's Word lays out for us as what He has created us to be, it leads to destruction. discouragement, death, whatever. Just like that fish flopping around, you know, there on the asphalt. You know, he's not where he needs to be. Well, let me draw your attention to two of many, many verses that talk about what God has created us for. Probably the most familiar one, Revelation 4:11. And here we're in the presence of God, praising God, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, we're not created for our pleasure, for our convenience. We're created for God's pleasure. We're created for God's glory. Now, as we live in the environment of God's glory that God has created us for, you know, there is great freedom, and there is great joy, and there's great, you know, fulfillment. Even if you're in jail for your faith, you know, you can find great liberty because it's a different thing than just your circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you eat, drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And most of you could come up with a long list of verses that talk about how our purpose is not to live for ourselves, but it's to live for God. Our purpose is to live within the structure of holiness and godliness and wholesomeness that God has put before us. You know, Adam and Eve there in the garden, broad permission, one prohibition. What did they ultimately choose? You know, God has put before us such expansive freedom when we live in the fishbowl that God has created for us. It's when we try to get out that things go badly. Our freedom flourishes when we live for God, when we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, maybe it's kind of a paradox, but really it's straightforward. If we will live within the environment God intends, we will flourish. True freedom isn't that freedom to do whatever you want. True freedom is the freedom to live for God, to love God, to live for the glory of God. God gives us true freedom so we can live for His glory. Number four, the enemies of this freedom include ignorance, pride, complacency. Certainly there could be others, but truth liberates, right? Ignorance keeps people in bondage. You know, you think about it in the natural realm. A person who can read has many more opportunities. He's much freer than a literate person. That's why we want to help people learn to read that, and so they can learn to read the Scripture. He's free to study, you know, whatever, because he has that ability. The illiterate person is severely restricted. There are people who choose to discount, you know, the Word of God, the truths of God. They're ignorant. And so is it any wonder they're chasing after the wrong things? It gets in the way of the freedom that God intends for them. So let me just suggest two applications, right? We need to abide in God's Word, like Jesus says, so that we know in increasing measure what God's desires are, what His priorities are, what He values, what He wants for our lives. And we need to declare it to others who maybe don't understand so that they will come to see what Jesus has done for them. And there's pride. This is exactly what you see in the Pharisees' response in our text, right? They answered him, this is verse 33, they said, "We be Abraham's seed." In other words, we're the house of Abraham, right? We're the lineage of Abraham. "We are never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall yet be made free?" Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." So he's saying, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You're a servant of sin. And then he says this, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever." And what he's saying there is, you may think you're part of the family. You may think that you're victorious over sin, but you're not. You're a servant of sin, and there's coming a day when the servant of sin will no longer be in the house. The Son and those who have a relationship to Him, that abides ever, forever. But not those who refuse to accept the Son. Verse 36, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free," that's the only way, "you shall be free indeed, truly free." So there's ignorance, there's pride, and then there's complacency. Then said Jesus, verse 31, to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then you're My disciple indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Folks, this is a call to discipleship. It's a call to step away from our selfish preferences and our selfish desires and follow Jesus. Let me share a story that as best I can tell is true. Okay, there's a book out there. It's called The Three Edwards, written by a guy named Thomas Costing. And in the book, Costing describes the life of Raymond III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. And Reinald was grossly overweight, so much so that he was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. So there are people referred to him, if you want to use our vernacular, is Reginald the Fat. Okay, that's how they describe him. Well, after an intense quarrel, Reinald's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him. And Edward captured Reinald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reinald in the Newark Castle and promised him that he could regain his title and his property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, this wouldn't have been difficult for most people since the room had several windows and a door of normal size, none of which were locked or barred or closed. But the problem was Reinald's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. So what did his kindly younger brother do? Each day, he sent a load of delicious foods into the room. And instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reinald grew fatter and fatter and fatter. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he desires. Well, Reinald stayed in that room for 10 years, and he wasn't released until after Edward died in battle, and they got him out by tearing down the wall. But his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetites. Folks, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have been set free. You are free. But in order to experience the freedom that Jesus offers here on earth, you have to choose to live within the environment, within the constraints that God has established for you. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So you may be a believer, and in that sense, you are freed from the penalty of sin. But you still have to choose day by day to live for the glory of God, to set aside those besetting sins and those weights and those things that hold you back, and let God begin to give you greater and greater victory over the dominating power of sin in your life. And that comes as we just keep looking to the Lord, keep looking to His Word. So we need to finish this morning. The essence of true freedom is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. The source of true freedom is the Son. The purpose for our freedom is to live for the glory of God. And the enemies of this freedom include ignorance, pride, and complacence. Now, let's step back to the idea of the 4th of July here as we conclude. As much as we have the right to celebrate our national freedoms, you know, I hope we value even more the freedom we have through Christ. The freedom to be a child of God, the freedom from sin's penalty, and the freedom to choose to live victoriously by God's grace despite sin's power. Let me tell you one more story and we'll be done. Prior to the dramatic political changes that came to Eastern Europe with the fall of communism, those of us who lived in the free world, and some of us are old enough to remember those times, we often thank the Lord for the freedoms we enjoyed. Testimonies of Christians who grow strong, even under tyranny, however, give us reason to ask ourselves, who's really free? There's an author named Philip Hook who traveled in Eastern Europe before the Berlin Wall came down, before the borders opened up. And he met some followers of Christ and later made these observations. He said, "I sat in the midst of some Eastern European young people and was thinking how fortunate I was to be an American and to be free. As I watched them and learned from them, I realized that they were more free than I. I was seeing freedom as being free to travel, to own, to speak. While they had given up the hopes that the world offers materially, they had become free to be God's people and to live for God even under persecution, even in prison. And I discovered that in reality, they were far freer than I was." As much as we value our economic freedom, our political freedom, our intellectual freedom, and even our religious freedom, how much more we ought to rejoice in the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask for your blessing in these moments of invitation. You've burdened hearts about the gospel. I pray that they would express that need, that we might show them from your word how they can be saved. If you've burdened hearts about living for you, living for your glory, and letting go of the appetites of the flesh, I pray, Father, that that we would make wise choices by your grace, with your help, in terms of how we live. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now ask our instrument.